I want first this evening to read to you some sentences that John Stott wrote on the resurrection, reflections on the resurrection in the Times yesterday, touching almost uncannily on some of the things we were saying this morning. He says, but Jesus Christ rose in a transformed body to die no more. Our resurrection bodies will be like his, Paul assures us. As each flower grows from its own seed, but is gloriously different from it, so will it be with our resurrection bodies. There will be continuity, but the discontinuity will be yet more striking. And he goes on, already in the Old Testament we read of the new heavens and new earth which God will one day create. Similarly, Jesus spoke of the regeneration, and Peter of the restoration of all things. Paul wrote that nature itself will be renewed, the pains of the old order being the birth pangs of the new. And John caught a glimpse of this, of course, in his final vision and the revelation. So then, he says, the living hope of the New Testament is an impressively material expectation. We were feeling for words this morning and used that word, physical and material. The living hope of the New Testament is an impressively material expectation for both the individual and the cosmos, the universe. For the individual, it is not survival, nor even merely immortality, but the resurrection of the body as a new and wonderful vehicle for the expression of our personality. For the cosmos, the universe, it will not be an ethereal heaven, but a regenerated universe. And of these two expectations, the resurrection of Jesus is the ground. It provides visible, public evidence of God's intention to complete what he has begun, to redeem nature, to give us new bodies, in a new world. I'm sometimes inclined to speak of the seed of Christ's resurrection body as if I was meaning a sub-personal potency. Not that I ever intend to do so, but I suppose the problem is of the same order as that concerning abortion. The full potential of human beings, I believe, is there from conception. After all, it is human beings, isn't it, who accomplish conception? Leave the test tubes out of it. And therefore, that which is conceived is human. And certainly that which is deposited in the human heart of the believer by Christ's Spirit is human, is both human and divine, and is the living seed of that resurrection body of ours that is to be. But then, as we say, Christ's resurrection body is not only the source of eternal human bodies at his second coming, but is the source, and John Stott is saying this too, is the source of the total universal kingdom of Jesus Christ, including, presumably, the stars as well as the earth. We quoted that this morning. And one of my personal speculations, if I may be allowed such, concerns how the potential of Christ's glorious human body appearing at his coming, how it will transform all things by a conflagration which renews the whole and forms it into an indestructible realm of new heaven and new earth. And I think I came nearer to the solution of what I've been speculating on. I mean, it is an intellectual and a theoretical speculation. It doesn't really worry me, because I've no doubt that the Lord will be able to accomplish it all without my understanding it. I mean, he will not consult me and make sure that I understand before he comes. But it intrigues me that I was about to say that I came nearer to the answer to my speculation when I reread 2 Peter 3 in the New International Version translation. I'll begin to read 2 Peter 3 and 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, he's been describing that, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and see its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. This is how the NIV translates the last phrase in that sentence. The home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. Now the original simply says, wherein dwells righteousness. But that word home helps me. Because a home is a place for people. And in my curiosity as to what the new heaven and especially the new earth are going to be like, we touched on some of these things this morning, I tended to forget that it's the people who make the home and not its furnishings or its environment, although the furnishings doubtless reflect something of the character of the occupants, they usually do. So I've tried to moderate my curiosity lest it become ungodly and even arrogant, and to concentrate on the people. Of course, there's no harm in speculating delightedly on our powers to do then, presumably, some of the things that Jesus did in his resurrection body. That is, to appear, disappear, reappear. It will. I don't know if we'll be able to do that or not. But it's interesting to think of it. Indeed, the fact of his spiritual ubiquity is one of the marvels of the rule and reign of Christ, his omnipresence. Everywhere present. For instance, how I love to meditate on the nature of Jesus' spirit, which was quickened the instant the breath went out of his mortal body and he went to proclaim the truth to the spirits in prison. Now I know there's a great deal of speculation about that captive abode that he went to and who were there and what he did. So on. It's not so much that that intrigues me, although that it is intriguing, but it is Christ's activity while there, in that state of being, in the spirit. But that's, by the way, his ubiquity, his ability to be anywhere present and manifest himself in a split second of time, if time is anything
to do with it. It's part of the thing which fascinates me, especially since presumably in our own order as redeemed creatures, whereas he is God, in our own order as redeemed creatures, we also shall have a like facility of movement. I think, I hope, to that he had in his resurrection body. Do you think about those things? Exciting. Exciting to discuss them with children who have more imagination than we have. For instance, I used to say to my dear mother, she'll know all about it now, I used to say to her, who would have been a traveler and a missionary if she had had her own way as a girl, let her oft-express lament. It wasn't peevish, but it was wistful. Her oft-express lament that so much of the world she had never seen. And there was no television then, such as makes me content to see pictures from afar, not need to go round the world to see these things. But her lament, you see, would be silenced. I told her, her lament would be silenced in the resurrection, because she would be able to see it all, and probably not only this world. And if other worlds, then certainly one would hope more interesting spheres than that desolate moon, which is better to us as a reflector of the sun than as a place to go to. One of the most interesting hints about our resurrection bodies is that which Jesus gives in answer to the Sadducees about the much-married man when he gets to heaven. Poor man. Jesus said that there is no marriage in heaven. What a tremendous relief it must have been to him. That there is no marriage in heaven. And of course, as we remarked the other Sunday, there will be no need for procreation there. But although vis-a-vis our subject on the place of women in the divine economy, last Sunday evening, some of you remember, there will be no sexual need in that sense. And although, as we stated so emphatically, women are absolutely equal with men before God, the essential qualities which made men men and women women surely will not be erased or expunged. Howard Marshall says that in divine sonship, we will be brothers and sisters. And it's lovely, of course, when you join two people together in Christian marriage, you say to them that you are brothers and sisters before you're man and wife. And that's very beautiful, isn't it? After all, since Christ is the bridegroom of the bride, the church, forever, then, as there are these fundamental differences between him, who is the co-creator with his Father, albeit he is equal with his Father, but in perfect submission to him, since Christ is the bridegroom of the bride, the church, then as there are these fundamental differences between him and us, who are at best glorified creatures, so in a lesser sense, the distinctions which make men men and women women will not, I believe, be blotted out. Why, little children are to be distinguished in heaven, whatever their angels mean, doubtless indicating their value in the heavenly economy. We can hardly believe that the unseen spirit world, which the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 11 and 3, he says, the unseen world, the spirit world, made the visible, substantial, physical world. We can hardly believe that that unseen spiritual world, which made the substantial physical world, will be less diversified than its phenomenological counterpart, the natural universe. Will heaven be less interesting than earth, I'm asking?
Surely not. If the one may be other.
Wouldn't you agree? Although Paul, quoting Isaiah 64 and 4, telling us that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, he rather leads us off the scent there by adding, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, who searches all things, even the depths of God. Oh yes, begins. It's so exciting. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, who searches all things, even the depths of God. But what does that mean here and now? Does it mean that the more we live in the Spirit, the more we may know the essentials of what life in the hereafter will be like? Well, one thing we know about the hereafter: there will be no sin. Oh, think of that. No sin, no evil, no suffering, sickness, sorrow, strife, death. Wonderful. I was trying to help a dear lass from Canada the other day, who indeed had been sent across to death, who had been under the tutelage of one who appears to have been a high Pentecostal pastor, who, the dear man, had lifted her sights so high in this mortal sphere that she has contemplated giving up her career as a paramedical, because she came to think, from one experience after another of divine healing around the hospital where she worked, that only Jesus should heal, and not doctors, nurses, surgeons. I was aghast. I said, "My dear, you sound as if you were already trying to live in the realm of your resurrection body before you have it." And she said, "But we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Why should we not live above every human sin and limitation and suffering?" So I said to her, just a little sternly, "That's what comes of listening to men who extract from the Scriptures their own ill-judged ideas and refuse the wisdom of the ages. The Scriptures, Augustine, the Reformers, the Puritans, who have bequeathed to us understanding of the Holy Word that provides us with some balance and with some mature comprehension within our limits." And so instead of taking her first of all to the Scriptures, I took her to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the very chapter that we quoted from this morning. And I read to her that paragraph from Sanctification, the 13th chapter, which says, "This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life." She didn't like that. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and corruption for a time may much prevail,
yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace. And I emphasize the growth. Grow in grace. You don't jump into grace. You grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the reverent fear of God.
Oh no, she said, and went off into flights of idealistic fancy about how we can and ought to live. Fancies, flights of fancies which had no relevance in the world to the realities of sin and Satan. You see, it is this that makes the best of the Christian poets groan over the downdrag of those very remnants and residue of corruption which breaks their hearts and has led so many into a life of what I regard as futile mourning. I think particularly, if I may dare to say so, of David Brainerd, who did so much work amongst the Indians, whose writings in the end had such a depressing effect upon me because of his preoccupation with his sin that I had to desist. I remember saying to Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth one day, chatting together and walking down there in London, that I found Andrew Bonar's diary rather depressing from that point of view, the constant preoccupation with sin, read it and see. And he said that he understood from his Dr. Bonar's daughter that was not the impression he gave in their home, for he was sweetness and cheerfulness personified. And I needed to hear that. But there is, you see, and can be, a preoccupation with sin which is most unhealthy. Take poor William Cowper, a Cooper of your English. In his deeply depressed state, and we sing these words, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. We shouldn't sing that line if we're believers. Nothing on earth or in hell will drive him from our consecrated breast. However, Satan, even by insanity, convinces us that that has taken place. Further, I had a communication in the form of a cassette from a man in southern Texas the other day, and he couldn't wait until it arrived, let alone me send him a reply, so he phoned me, and I could tell by the tone of his voice, both on the telephone and then later on the tape when it arrived, that he had so dug his heels into a bog of self-condemnation that he was sin-sick. He was sick with sin, if you see what I mean. I scarcely ever heard anything so depressing in all my life. He couldn't go to work in that hot climate because of the mere nudity which unduly tempted him. He couldn't go to the beach for the same reason, and without a job. There was nowhere that he was safe from temptation. He thought there might be, and I listened to this several times, and got my sister to listen to it and said, do you hear what I hear? And this is what he said, that he thought that there might be, listen to this, Douglas, he thought that there might be in the whole of the U.S. one or two other real Christians and his little coterie. And were there any in Scotland? The country. Now, he was serious about this. The country of Murray McShane. He'd read all about Murray McShane and wanted to go to Dundee. But Murray McShane isn't in Dundee any longer, of course, he's in heaven. And the late A.W. Pink, you may not know that name, but this dear man ministered in Stornoway, wasn't it, in Lewis and the Hebrides many years, and has written volumes that Ian Murray has produced in the Banner of Truth. the late A.W. Pink and Murray McKean, whose writings, and John Owen, of course, and others, whose writings he had read in Banner's Truth publication, the man who wrote From and Preached in the Seclusion of the Hebrides. I had to write and tell him. It wasn't very easy. I had to write and tell him that he was sick with what I believe in his case is a kind of unconscious and therefore comparatively innocent, ignorant perhaps, Phariseeism. Because you see, we're not called to be wraiths, ghosts, phantoms, to float about as one day we very well may do when we have resurrection bodies, our feet scarcely touching the soil and the solid earth. If we are speaking of the present power of God working in our sanctified souls, as the Canadian woman and the Texas man were, then that power is not vouchsafed to us now to take us out of the world. Jesus said specifically that it was not to take us out of the world. He said that in his high priestly prayer, John 17:15. But he said that we should be strong enough to go right into the midst and the mess of the world's turgid maelstrom of iniquity and stand for him and shine for him there. You see, you have the basis of what our Christian life ought to be down here as potential resurrect, can I call them that? You have the basis of that in the compass of the Lord's Prayer. What did we say this morning? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that is saying that we are praying to make a heavenly impact upon the earth, which we will not do if we float even a few feet above it and never touch the mucky earth with all its grime and its sin and its evil. And in view of that, after speaking in the Lord's Prayer about daily bread, spiritual bread as well as natural bread, and forgiving others because we have been forgiven, we say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have you thought about that? But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, that seems to me to raise questions. Is there a tension between the two parts of that petition? Lead us not, but deliver us. Think about that. Allen, A-L-L-E-N, in his critical commentary of the turn of the century, says this about that petition. The thought is that God allows men to be led into circumstances of moral danger and temptation.
Led into a situation where we are liable to be tempted by Satan. And what the Texas innocent was asking is that he should never be tested at all by being exposed to the seductions of evil in which and by which he might be tested and tried. So, wrap him up in cotton wool and protect him from every wile and stratagem of Satan. Keep him pristinely pure as a newborn babe, although even newborn babes are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and never let him be touched by this bad old world. Shield him at every turn and protect him as certain kinds of pretty, pretty primary Sunday school lessons would do, never letting the little darlings know that there is a devil or evil men and women in the world, or that there is a battle for young Christian soldiers to fight against entrenched evil. Happily, our little children
by their teachers are wisely exposed to as much truth about good and evil as they can stand, so that they do not grow up with a false notion that this is such a sweet and innocent world that nothing could ever go wrong in it. No. You see, no one became more involved with evil than Jesus. He had to. That's what he came for. He went where it was. He sought it out, to the dens of iniquity. So much so, that they charged him with hobnobbing with drunkards and gluttons and tax collectors and adulterers, the lowest of the low. That's what they said about him. He plunged right into the thick of it, not to wallow in it, of course, but to destroy it. And although no one is as strong against its and the enticements of evil as he was, the perfect Son of God, yet in degree it is obvious from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that the Lord means us to be exposed to evil in order first that we may resist it, and then, which is another stage in our warfare, as outlined in the booklet towards spiritual maturity, after we have resisted it, rebuke it, diminishing and even eliminating it by judicious condemnation and by blows of faith, hammer blows of faith. My word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Else, what's the point of giving so much instruction to the Christian soldier? Babes in Christ are lovely, God wot, but a Christendom full of helpless and innocent babes is not going to do anything for the vanquishment of evil on the basis of Christ's once-for-all victory, is it? We've to grow up, and that involves danger and testing until we are able and are trained to serve. But then, referring to that booklet towards spiritual maturity, there is this later stage, as I show in the booklet, when we are to become soldiers of Christ. For after what I call a military training, including learning first the art of wise retreat from the ferocious attacks of the devil in our evil day, we then have to learn in the second class of the military academy to stand our ground against evil. 4 times in 4 verses in Ephesians 6, Paul says we are to stand against the wiles of the enemy with all our defensive armor in place. The shield, the breastplate, the feet and the head, until we grow so strong in the Lord that we become ready to attack with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to drive Satan from the field. First we learn to retreat and shelter in Christ in our evil day, when Satan is too strong for us, but we have shelter in Christ. Then, as we learn and as we grow in grace, we're able to stand and face the foe. And then, lastly, to rout him. But that's where the prayer meeting comes in. The last. That's where we rout him. That's where we drive him from the field. This, of course, is, as Paul says in that passage, we are to do first by all kinds of prayer, but especially by prayer on the basis of Christ's victory by his death and resurrection. Invoking, this is what we're doing in prayer if we're praying for Christ's church and praying for the vanquishment of evil in the world and in the church. I am the church. We're invoking the power of Christ. Death and resurrection. I was thinking about this today. What one says to Christians, one finds
so many who are amongst the most ardent evangelicals of the day. But do not incorporate the corporate battle of prayer in their Christian lives. We must tell the whole world. Send this news throughout Scotland, England, Ireland, Wales, America, Africa, Australia. There are whole denominations, even evangelical ones, of the Christian faith today, who have no idea of a prayer battle. That's the essential. That's the sine qua non. Nothing has kept us here these nearly 40 years but that. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And the sooner you all learn it and practice it with me, not to my dying day will I let down the neglect of some of the prayer meeting. I won't let it down. I won't stop. God save me from stopping speaking of that until I die. That's the final battle against evil in the church and in the world. So the great thing, to return to what I'm saying, the great thing is to weigh carefully the full facts of Christ's own almighty and final resurrection with all its potential, with all its personal, corporate, cosmological or universal, if you like, all its potential and its effect on us by the new birth and by our incorporation into the body of Christ, the church militant. Weigh all that carefully, all the potential of Christ's resurrection, and see what this is meant to do as we grow in grace and in militant effect upon evil. Evil, even while we are waiting our full redemption at the coming of Christ in power and great glory, when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed from these vile bodies of our humiliation and corruption into that body of his glory, because it will be conformed to the body of his glory, according, says the scripture, to the working of his power, even to subdue to himself all things. We've got to weigh this, the potentials of his resurrection in our lives. This is why so much wisdom is called for. This is not unrelated to the book of Proverbs, you know, and the Song of Solomon that we've been studying lately. Wisdom. Wisdom is here. Wisdom is here. Because we are in an interim or an intermediate situation as Christians in this fallen world. Think of that. We are in an interim situation. It's a bit like betrothal in marriage. A bit like being engaged to be married, which most healthy-minded people think should be as short as possible. Although, in our falsely sophisticated society, it is not always possible to have short engagements. But the reason why that is desirable is that young people are living in an interim situation with all the exciting prospects of the promise of a life that is to come, but which is not yet. Now you know perfectly well what I'm talking about. Thinking of our reading in 2 Peter 3, At least I didn't read this part, but the verses are there in the third chapter. We sometimes say that by Peter's complex computation, it is not yet 2 days since the resurrection, 1,000 years being as 1 day. So you see, there is bound, however, whether it's 2,000 years or 2 days or however you compute it, there is bound to be a tension between the fact of Christ as the first fruits of his own resurrection and the seed of his resurrection body just growing in our bodies. And I think that situation is best described in the words of Paul in his great 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. And I proceed to read that now toward the end of what I have to say. Romans 8 and 18, and you can turn up or listen while I read. Romans 8 and 18. I consider, he says, that our present sufferings, I'm talking about the tension of living in the interim situation, you see, having been saved, but not fully saved, because we haven't our resurrection bodies yet. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us and to us too. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. They come first, as we were saying this morning. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. It had no sin or guilt, as I was saying, quoting the poet. Not by its own choice, but the creation was subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. But the children of God will come first. We know, he goes on, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Here's the tension, you see. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's our resurrection bodies he's talking about. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he, that is the Father God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us, in our breasts, that is, interceding for us now. He's praying to God. Listen. The telephonic communication between the Holy Spirit in your heart and the Son at the right hand of the Father and the Father on the throne is constant. Constant. That's what he's saying. Do you see that? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, the first fruit, you see. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. As if it were complete now. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him? In this interim state in which we are in, with the tension, you see, between the one world and the other, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Will he condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ in this tension in which we live? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? But who shall separate us? Shall any of these things, or all of them together, separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things, emphasis there, and the preposition, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Tell the dear Texas man, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says the apostle, this is a wonderful passage, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, whose resurrection power is resident in our breasts. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.